Now, regarding the importance of the resurrection of Christ, the apostle begins in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, by saying, "Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Now, let me explain. I'm sure that it's evident from this epistle that they believed that Christ had been raised from the dead. And I'm sure they believed, some had doubtless witnessed the resurrection of certain individuals. That was one of the great signs taking place at that time. That was not their question. They had a question about the resurrection of believers in the days to come. Well, the apostle says, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection? Some evidently thought that we just die and go to heaven, and bodies go into decay, and so on. Well, this, of course, was not so, and this is what the apostle is going to deal with in the passage we're coming into now. So he says in verse 13, if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Ah, because the resurrection of Christ is bound up with his resurrection, then if he's not raised, neither can we be. And if there's no resurrection for us, then he wasn't raised. Christ said to his disciples in John 14:19, because I live, ye shall live also. And you recall what he said in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Notice he didn't say, I'm going to rise. He said that too. But he said, I am the resurrection. By me, believers who have died will live again. So our resurrection is bound up with his. He is the only one who rose by his own power and has power to raise us from the dead. John 10:18, I should say, he said to his opponents, no man can take my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. And he proved overwhelmingly that he did have the power to do both, and that's just what he did do. In John 1:8, it says, in him was life, and there is no life apart from him, beloved. But when we come to Paul's epistles, we learn further why we, the members of the body of Christ, the church today, will rise from the dead because he arose. The true church, you know, is not an organization. It's an organism, a living body of believers, of which Christ is the head. Now, is it possible that the head would rise without the members of his body? This is why the apostle says, in a word of strong reproof in Romans 6:3, don't you know that so many of us as have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? This is nothing mystical, nothing ethereal. It's very real. Christ's sufferings and death were surely real. The scourging, the beating, the thorny crown, the death, that terrible death on the cross were all real. And it is just as real and true that his suffering and death were not his own, but ours. The wages of sin is death. By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all because all have sinned. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The Bible is full of this. Did he sin? He did no sin, is the testimony of the Word, and from every angle. So, we are saved and baptized into Christ, made one with him as we come to the cross. The meeting place is always the cross. We must come to the cross, as it were, and acknowledge, this is not his death, he's dying. It's mine, as God's Word says. And as we do this, we become, really become, one with him. That is, our death, that he is dying. That is, he's dying our death. And as we accept it by faith, We're baptized into Christ, made one with him. And this being so, we're also raised. This is already so positionally. Paul says in Ephesians 2, he's raised us up and made us to sit in the heavenlies in Christ, and it's ours to enjoy this by faith. This too is real. But one day we shall be raised from the dead bodily, experientially. Now this is surely what Peter, having learned from Paul, meant by the grand doxology in 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now, with this background, I hope we can understand more clearly what the Apostle Paul is saying in Acts 15. Remember, the subject is the believer's resurrection. All men will be raised from the dead, but some to judgment and the second death. But our resurrection in glorified bodies like Christ is indeed a blessed, blessed hope. So the Apostle writes to these believers. In verses 13 to 15, he says, "If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we have borne testimony that Christ is alive." Then you see, we're no better off than the preachers who stand up on Easter Day crying, "He lives, he lives." But after you've listened a little while, you find they don't really believe in the bodily resurrection of the dead at all. Their preaching and the faith of their hearers is vain. It's trust in nothing. They believe in a resurrection that is no resurrection. But in Paul's case, it would have been worse. For he says, "If Christ be not risen, we are found liars, because we have testified that he's alive. We saw him, we conversed with him in his resurrection, and the other apostles as well." Acts 4:33 says, "With great power gave the apostles witness to the resurrection of Christ." Why with such great power? Ah, because they were convicted of its truth. They knew it was a fact they had been with him. Now, verses 16 and 17. "If the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is dead. And ye are yet, or your faith is vain, I should say, and ye are yet in your sins." Now the word vain here is a little different word than the other that we just came across a few moments ago. This means to no purpose. You believe that it accomplishes nothing. You're yet in your sins if Christ isn't raised from the dead. The death of Christ surely was necessary for redemption, but it's the resurrection and that alone that establishes the fact that the believer is no longer condemned because the whole debt of his sin has been paid. Romans 4:25 says he was delivered for our offenses, but he was raised again for dia, with the regard to our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. His death was the payment, as we've said, and his resurrection the receipt. Thus we may have peace in the knowledge that the full debt of our sins has been paid from cradle to coffin. If not so, he says, you're yet in your sins, and what more? Then they which are fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They're in their sins too. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men most miserable. That is, if our hope in Christ extends only to this life. Oh, that's a miserable, we might as well trust in Buddha or Confucius or any of the dead pagan gods then. So the apostle concludes in verse 20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, of them that slept." Verses 21 and 22, "Since by man came death, by man came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive." Isn't it interesting how the Lord Jesus Christ and his 12 apostles went back only to the covenants to David and Abraham in their teachings? Ah, but Paul goes back to the root of the whole thing, to Adam and the fall into sin. And he shows how, as by man came death, by another man, the Lord Jesus Christ, came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all who are in Adam die. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, some have expanded that to mean that because of Christ, all will be made alive. Now, all will rise from the dead, but some, as I say, only to go into the second death, to be judged for their sins. But the point here is that as men die because they're in Adam, and they've come from Adam, so others live who are in Christ. And those are the only two, those who are in Christ and in Adam. What are you, just a man, a woman in yourself? You're standing still on your own two feet, in your own shoes, as they say, then you're going to be lost. God will condemn you for your sin, and you'll have to pay an eternal penalty. Ah, but are you in Christ? If you're trusting in Christ and have been baptized into his death and so into him, you're one with him. And as he came forth in resurrection, so will you, because you belong to him, you're part of him. So he says, they that are Christ's, every man in his own order, verse 23. There's not one general resurrection, but every man in his own order, Christ first, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Now you see, he's not talking about all who are raised, some are raised by Christ before he rose. But he's speaking about the oneness between us and Christ. Christ rose first, then they that are Christ at his coming. Now there are two parts to his coming. Before he comes to earth to judge and reign on earth, he comes into the atmosphere above us to call away his own, to recall his ambassadors before he declares war on this Christ-rejecting world. And in regard to that, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring, that is, bring from the dead with him. 1 Corinthians 15:51-52, I show you a secret. I show you a mystery. I tell you a secret. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, what will happen? The dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible. How wonderful. But there are others too included in the phrase, they that are Christ's at his coming. For at the second stage of his coming, when he returns to earth to reign, all believers that were not included in the church of today, this dispensation of the mystery, will be raised to enter into our Lord's kingdom. Job, Daniel, John, others in Old Testament times have a great deal to say about this. But notice, he speaks only of the resurrection of believers. He does not mention the resurrection of the unsaved dead, which is to take place at the great white throne, as we read in Revelation 20. Instead, he only says, since he's speaking how to encourage the saved, he only says, then cometh the end, verse 24, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to the Father, or to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. You see, the kingdom reign of Christ will be a gradual thing. He'll reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. This agrees with Isaiah 9:7, where we read that of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end, that is, it will be without interruption. Now, verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now, I don't believe that he refers here to the end of time, for it's true there is death, there will be death after the kingdom reign of Christ, but I believe he still have this in mind. He's talking about having put all things under his feet, and the last enemy to put under his feet is death. And this is so. People wonder why when Christ healed people, they all died again. Didn't he do a good job? Yes, he did, but this was one of the signs of the kingdom. This showed that he was king. And had the king and the kingdom been accepted, these people would have gone right on living. They wouldn't have died again. And that is why we read in Romans 8:22-23, since that kingdom has been rejected, Paul says in Romans 8:22, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Right until now, they're still groaning in pain. Why? Because Christ is not here. because he hasn't returned to reign, they've still continued to reject him. Well, we don't see all put under his feet yet, but Ephesians 2:8-9 give us some wonderful news. There the apostle says, we see not yet all things put under him, but there's something we do see. But we see Christ, who was made for a little while lower than the angels for the suffering of death. How do we see him now? Crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man, or might be known as the one who tasted death for every man. Some people get a little excited because they don't find the word man in the original there, but it was a Greek way, and this is so in many other languages. Every man, every man. He surely didn't die by the grace of God for every animal, or every angel, or everything. By the grace of God, he died for every man. We have the same idea in 2 Corinthians 5:13, where Paul says he died for all. What, all angels? All men. So, there's no difference here. By the grace of God, my dear unsaved friend, he tasted death for every man. He tasted death for you. Let theologians talk about a particular love and a general love. I believe in a special love for his own, but not particular in general. He doesn't just love all the lost in general. He loves you, my friend. He, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man, every individual, for you. Now, verses 29 and 30 about being baptized for the dead have been hotly contested. The only thing I'd like to bring out of those two verses that will bring any real light and blessing to us is that the only hope, our only hope, is in a God who raises the dead. Otherwise, Paul says, if after the manner of men, that is, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? My tongue got twisted a little around my eye tooth here. But he says, what advantage is it, in other words, to me? If the dead rise not, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's a cynical conclusion, isn't it? But Paul says that's not our conclusion. Christ is raised from the dead, and you'd better believe it. Be not deceived. Evil communications, and that was another word for one talking to another, evil teaching, corrupts good conduct. Wrong doctrine produces wrong conduct, beloved. You can't get away from it. Whatever your God is, that you are. The pagans had gods that were licentious and wicked and thieves and crooked and so on, and that's what they were. If you don't believe in the resurrection of Christ, you don't have a God, you have a dead God. And that's nothing at all. Thank God we have one who lives in power and glory, dispensing the riches of grace that he won for us at Calvary when he died for our sins. If you don't believe in the resurrection to come, that too will have an evil effect upon you. But thank God there is a resurrection to come in which believers may rejoice. Well, let's go back. We see not yet all things put under Christ, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels for the suffering of death. We see him crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might be the one who tasted death for every man. For you, my beloved friend, why not believe it? Why not come to the cross and acknowledge he's not dying his own death? He had no death to die. He was no sinner. It must be true that Christ died for our sins, and I'll believe it. I'll accept him. I'll trust him.